Last week we began an important series in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the three-part series from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Series on church discipline, or how to restore a sinning brother. Text reads this way, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Now, we noted last time that although these words of Christ are, in fact, very simple, very direct, very easy to understand, very few churches today actually practice biblical church discipline. Now, in contrast to that, last week we noted that there are at least six compelling reasons to implement this process of restoring a sinning brother when it is necessary. The first reason was very simple. It's Christ's commands. What more reason would we need? If he is truly the Lord of the church, then his command is reason enough. The second reason was the commands and examples of the apostles. Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus 3, just to name a few, make it clear that the early church practiced exactly what Christ commanded here. By practicing church discipline, we are not doing something strange or unheard of. It is exactly what the apostles did in the life of the early church as well. A third compelling reason to practice church discipline we saw was God's good, or God's glory. God's reputation is on the line when his children are allowed to live in unrestrained sin. And so you practice this church restoration or church discipline for God's glory. The fourth reason to practice church discipline is the church is good. Ecclesiastes says, "One sinner destroys much good," and that is so true. Paul said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Unchecked sin in the congregation defiles the church, and it encourages others in their sin. The fifth reason to implement the clear teaching of Christ in this text is the sinner's good. God's good, the church's good, and the sinner's good. If a bridge were washed away by a flood, you would throw yourself in front of an onrushing car, waving your arms, yelling and screaming to get them to stop before they hurtled to destruction. Would we do less for a brother or a sister in Christ whose unrepentant sin is hurtling him or her towards destruction? You see, sin consumes people like a cancer. For the sinner's good, we call them back from the pain, the slavery, and the judgment of their sin and call them back to the love of God. A sixth compelling reason to implement this process to restore a sinning brother is the world's good. They need to see that Christ, through his church, is serious about sin, and he's serious about helping people overcome sin as well. If we live just like the world, what reason to believe in Christ? What reason to follow him? And so it is critical that we practice church discipline, that we restore a sinning brother or sister in Christ. Now, many accusations are raised up against this practice, as you know, and that's no surprise. The implementing of church discipline is, in fact, one of the most important spiritual battle zones in the spiritual war that we carry out with Satan and his hordes. Few people realize this, but this is true. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in 2 Corinthians. Turn there for a moment to see this. The Apostle Paul said that the correct handling of sin in the church is, in fact, one of the most important battle zones of the spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're familiar with verses 3 and 4, often used and misused today. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." You say, okay, well, what exactly does this spiritual war consist of? And a lot of imagination is filled in here today, but we'll just go with the text. The first thing Paul says in verse 5 that the spiritual war consists of is identifying and refuting false doctrine. Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." That's false doctrine. A second thing that we must do in the spiritual battle, says Paul, is deal with the thoughts in our minds. Conquer our sinful thoughts, the second half of verse 5. And part of that warfare is we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, the third thing, the third battle zone of the spiritual warfare, is the right handling of Christ-defying disobedience in the church, verse 6. And, says Paul, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul says, we're coming to Corinth, you guys sort it out, but when we get there, those who are still living in their sin, they will be dealt with. That is, in fact, part of the spiritual battle. This is why implementing church discipline is hard. Satan and his demons battle relentlessly against the appropriate punishing of sin. This is why disciplining your children is hard, too. Satan knows that if he can keep sin from being lovingly rebuked in the church or in your family, sin, like an unclipped ground cover vine in your garden, will eventually take over everything. We have a natural aversion to confronting sin. Even if it's done lovingly, it's never easy, is it? But we must understand that to give in to that aversion is to lose the spiritual battle on that meter of ground. Now, in contrast to that, we must realize that to love our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to help them overcome their enslaving sin is, in fact, to love as God loves. To love by showing someone, exposing their sin and calling it to stop, that is to love the way God loves. Last week we noted Hebrews chapter 12, didn't we? Where it said that God disciplines every son he loves. Painful for the moment, God's chastisement bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the end. Let me show you another text this morning that proves that graciously reproving sin, exposing it, calling it to stop in a Matthew 18 kind of way, that in fact is an imitation of God's love. Turn to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we find that, in fact, implementing the process that Christ described in Matthew 18 is imitating our Father. And it's an act of love. Now, this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, is familiar to us. It records God's covenant with King David. In it, David was promised an eternal dynasty through Christ, obviously. Now, notice, though, how God said he would show his fatherly love for David's immediate son, Solomon. Verse 12. Speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. So we're obviously talking about Solomon, aren't we? He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. How does God show his fatherly love? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Verse 15 adds, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. God considered fatherly discipline, the pointing out of iniquity and the calling of it to stop, he considered that loving kindness. So how does God show his enduring, unfailing love, his fatherly love? He corrects the child that goes astray. And notice that verse 14 said that God is not afraid to use men to implement this correction, calling the straying sinner back to the path of righteousness. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. Here's the point. Church discipline, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 18, is nothing more than the fatherly love of God being lived out in the church. It is the same love that he spoke of here with David. What was promised to David, the progenitor of the Messiah, is in fact extended to Messiah's children, Jesus' followers. And Jesus told us exactly how it would work in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, Go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It is an example of God's love, an imitation of his love, for us to do this graciously, kindly, but firmly in the church. Now, as we looked at this text last time, you remember that we said there are four steps here. Four steps for addressing unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. And we covered the first step last week. We called it a personal meeting. Personal meeting. Rather than pretending that someone's sin is none of our business, rather than stew in bitter juices about something they've done to us, rather than burst out in anger or gossip with our friends, Jesus said that when we see unrepentant sin in a brother or sister in Christ, we must have a personal meeting with them to address the issue. We do this whether the sin is against us specifically or someone else. We do this regardless of whether the sin seems big or whether the sin seems small. It is the unrepentance that requires confrontation. You see, God always considers a refusal to repent to be a big sin, right? And that is the issue that is concerning Jesus here. The lack of repentance. That's always a big sin because it hardens the sinner's heart and sets you on the path of more sin. So, we saw last time as well that there are two purposes for the private meeting of verse 15. The first is to find out the facts of what happened. We don't want to jump to conclusions and unjustly accuse someone of sinning. That can many times be the case. We misinterpret something they said or did. We don't have the full story. And so we go to find out the facts of what happened, not with a series of accusations. But if we discover that in fact sin did take place, then we want to chase that sin out into the open, as the word reprove meant, to shine the light of God's word on it, and then graciously call it to stop. The purpose of doing that is not to prove that you are better than someone else, because that's not true. The purpose, said Jesus, is to win your brother, to win him from sin and for God. And so we listen closely, evaluate honestly, and speak gently, and forgive if they repent, which will most of the times be the case. This is, by the way, exactly the process that Jesus himself followed with Peter in John 21. Three times Peter had denied any knowledge of Christ, cursing and swearing to confirm it. In John 21, three times, Jesus confirmed Peter's repentance and renewed love for him. A personal meeting to deal with sin, in fact, is exactly the procedure that Jesus himself followed. It's the same procedure that God used in the Old Testament as well. Again, let me turn you to another verse in the Old Testament. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 12 this time. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover it by murdering Uriah, God sent someone to personally confront David. In this case, it was Nathan the prophet, and he had a personal meeting with David. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, he's very wise about the way he goes about this. He says, there are two men, David, in one city. David is the judge of Israel, and Nathan brings him a court case. That's the idea. There are two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich men had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor men had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat bread out of his hand and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe and lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger burned greatly. David is what? A shepherd, right? And so he understands this, the love for the little lamb. And he's furious that the rich man would steal the poor man's pet lamb to feed a traveler. David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and he had no compassion. Nathan, having chased the sin out into the open, says, David, you're the man. You're the man. In this personal meeting, Nathan used a parable, the parable of the sheep being taken by the poor man, to expose David's sin. And then he shone the light of God's word on David's actions. Look at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? David knew the Ten Commandments. He knew that he was not to commit adultery. He knew that he was not to murder. And so Nathan says, why have you mocked the word of God? He chases the sin out into the open. He shines the word of God on it. And David is exposed. So, I point that text out to you as well to again show us that far from something strange or unheard of, the process of Matthew 18 is exactly the process that God followed to deal with sin, that our Lord Jesus Christ followed to deal with sin. A personal meeting to address the issue. Now, come back to Matthew 18. Cultural replacements like polite indifference, angry reprisals, orgies of gossip, those cannot be allowed to replace God's plan. And the first step of God's plan is if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, I promised as we concluded last time that we would consider one more aspect of the application of verse 15, and I want to pick that up with us now. Up to this point in our consideration of verse 15, we have assumed that we are the confronters, right? We have assumed that we saw someone else do the sin. Now, to do only this in considering this text is very comfortable. It's very satisfying to our self-righteousness. It is also very stupid. The fact is, we are sinners as well, aren't we? And at some point, we will be on the other end of the meeting, won't we? Right? It's happened to me, and no doubt it's happened to you. We will be the one who has sinned, and our crimes will be the ones that are being chased out into the open. Well, how do you handle that if you're on the other end of the meeting, as it were? How do I handle it if I am the one being confronted? Because it will happen. Let me give you four principles this morning as we think about that. The application of verse 15. Four principles to help you if you are the one who is being confronted for sin. Principle number one. Love correction. You need to decide right now as you sit in your chair right there to make a principle decision that you will love correction. You will rejoice when someone comes to expose your sin. It's humbling. Excuse me. It's humbling. It chastens our pride. When we have sinned, we like darkness, don't we? Not the revealing light of God's word. Abandon pride. Abandon the evil desire to cover your sin. And love correction. Why? Correction will save you from sin disaster. Turn to Proverbs to see the points we're going to develop here. Proverbs 12:1 first. How do you receive reproof? Correction. Proverbs deals with that all over the place. The wise man is not a man who never errs, because there is no man on the earth except one who was named our Lord Jesus Christ. But none of us ever go without sin. And so we will need to be rebuked and corrected, and the wise one knows how to receive that. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline or correction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. It's no fun having your sin pointed out. It's humbling. But it's a lot worse to continue in sin and come under God's discipline. You see, we can put it simply. If you're a Christian here, if you're a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe that godliness is your heart's desire. And I believe that godliness is a greater desire in your heart than looking good in the eyes of others. It better be, right? And if that in fact is the case, then you will be thankful when your sin is exposed and called to stop. If you only want to look good in the eyes of others, if you only want to feel good in your self-righteousness, then you're going to hate correction and discipline. But if you love Christ and you don't want to pour one more of your sins upon him on the cross, then you will be delighted that someone came to correct your sin. you'll be thankful that you have stopped hurting Christ, that you have not pierced him with one more blow, right? And so a desire for godliness means that we will love correction. We really want to be like Christ, and we do. Then we will love correction because it sets us back on the path of obedience to God. So the first way to handle being at the other end of the Matthew 18 personal meeting is to prepare your attitude in advance. Love correction because you realize this is what makes me like my Savior. Principle number two. Not only must you love correction, principle number two, you must love the person giving correction as well. Proverbs 15, verse 12. Even if the person is confronting you with an unbiblical kind of attitude, perhaps a bit resentful, a bit bitter, aggressive, treat it as an act of love. Proverbs 15, 12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. You see, the scoffer is the worst rascal in the rogues gallery of the book of Proverbs. Don't imitate him. Instead of attacking, if someone's coming at you and you think they're being a bit harsh or unfair, instead of attacking, responding to them, love and thank the person who is reproving you. Make sure you do what Proverbs 28:23 says. Or you give that to the rebuker, turn there. Proverbs 28:23. You need to make sure that you make this verse true of the person who has come to you. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Now, it's no fun to have your sin exposed, right? But you love Christ, and so you want to follow him. And you love Christ's people. And so when someone comes and exposes, pulls back the veil, the curtain, and shows your sin for what it is, rather than becoming bitter or resentful or angry, stalking out and leaving the church or whatever, instead of doing that, you need to say, thank you, and extend them grace and favor. Right? He who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor. Is that true when somebody confronts you at work? When your boss comes to you, your manager says you've made this mistake, right? Is that true when your parents correct you? Is that true when someone, a friend, points out something you're doing wrong? Is it true when the receiver of revenue sends you a letter, says you didn't pay what you were supposed to on your taxes? Do you love the one that gives you correction, right? And show them grace. So, we must first love correction. We must secondly love the one who corrects us. Number three, principle number three. If you're on the other end of the Matthew 18 meeting, you're the one who sinned. Don't hide your sin with excuses. That's principle number three. Don't hide your sin with excuses, with arguments. Just confess it and forsake it. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. If you try to hide them, you're in big trouble, says Solomon. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If there is even the slightest reality to what that person confronting you says, admit your sin and ask forgiveness right there on the spot. Even if it seems a small thing to you, it was big enough for them to talk to you about it, seek their forgiveness. Don't try to justify yourself. Give no explanations, no arguments. Oh, well, you see, right? We always want to try to cover our sin. That's pride, not repentance. Don't blame your circumstances. Oh, I was tired, you know. Don't blame your personality. Well, that's just the way I am. Don't try to distract the issue. Well, yeah, I know that I was wrong, but what about brother so-and-so last week who did this, right? Don't do any of those things. No smoke screens, no arguments, no self-justifying. Just humble yourself and say, you're right. I sinned. Will you please forgive me? Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The husband who admits that he spoke unkindly to his wife will find compassion from her when he asks forgiveness. The friend who admits that she broke confidence will find the grace of forgiveness from the other. The brother in Christ who admits that he was wrong and repents will find joyful restoration with God and with his neighbor. And so the third principle of being confronted is don't hide your sin with excuses and arguments. Just admit it, flat out. There it was, I sinned, you're right. No excuses, no arguments. I just need to be forgiven. Principle number four. If you're the one being confronted, here's the fourth principle. If the accusation is unjust, and sometimes it might be, if it is unjust, show wisdom by not getting angry. Right? Show wisdom by not getting angry. How dare you say that about me? Instead, we should think, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't be even dealing with that one. You know, let me give you a list of the sins that you could confront in my life, right? And you'd be perfectly right. Don't respond with anger if they have misinterpreted something you said or you did. Because they might come to you and you believe that they are wrong, and in some cases they will be. Maybe they've been given wrong information by someone. Maybe they just heard something you said and didn't hear the context, right? Maybe even they have a vengeful attitude. Maybe they just don't like you and they want to get back at you, right? If that's the case, show proverbial Christ-like wisdom by not growing angry. Proverbs 14 points this out to us. Proverbs 14, verse 29. Proverbs 14, 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Don't get angry. Slow to anger. Always treat what your rebuker is doing to you as an act of love. You need to kill any feelings of, well, I'll get back at you, right? If you can't agree on the situation, whether it was sin or not, then calmly seek the counsel of a spiritual leader. Say, you know, I don't think we're going to agree on this. Let's go talk to someone else that has some wisdom and see if we can sort through this thing. Don't become angry, even if they are angry and bitter and vengeful. Proverbs says, don't respond to a fool according to his folly. Right? Respond with love and grace. So, come back then to Matthew 18 now. The first step of the Christ-appointed process for restoring a sinning brother is a personal meeting. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, we've gone through the practicalities of that, and so you should know pretty much how to handle the situation. If you are the one confronting, we covered that last week. If you are the one confronted, we covered that just now. That moves us now to the second step, right? What if you confront a person for sin and they refuse to admit that they did it when it is very clear that they did? What if they admit that they lied, they stole, they gossiped or whatever, but then they actually refuse to repent and ask forgiveness? Yeah, I did that and I don't care. What do you do then? Well, do you just give up? Well, I gave it a good go, now it's in God's hands. No, Jesus gave a second step to follow if the person refuses to repent. The vast majority of time, a person who loves Christ will repent when confronted. They want to do what's right. They want your help to overcome their sin. If they, however, refuse to repent, Jesus told us what to do. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's you and the one or two you took, that by the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, having called the first step described here by Jesus a private meeting, we'll call the second step for restoring a sinning brother a purposeful conference. A purposeful conference. If the person will not listen the first time, the one who confronted him is to take one or two more with him to try again. You don't give up. Our inclination might be just to let it go or to try to pass the task off to someone else. Jesus commanded persistence. The fact that the straying sheep doesn't want to come back to the flock doesn't mean that we stop trying to pull them out of the tangled thorn bushes of sin. We know what's best, repentance and restoration with God and Christ and with the body of Christ. We know what's best even if that sinning person doesn't. Sin often blinds our eyes and makes us do foolish things, doesn't it? And so we won't give in to their lack of repentance. Now, as we consider the second step this morning, there are 3 points under it that we want to develop. 3 points under step two. We'll call them the purpose, the procedure, and the privacy. The purpose, the procedure, and the privacy of the second step. First of all, the purpose of the purposeful conference. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Well, this tells us that the purpose of this meeting is the same as the first. Only more people are involved this time. Now there are two or three who are on a fact-finding mission to see if the person did or didn't sin. And this obviously helps avoid a situation where one person, perhaps blinded by bitterness or resentment, refuses to accept that the other person really didn't sin or that they actually have repentance. You take one or two with who are to give an objective analysis of the situation. If the one or two have been included in the second step, hear both sides of the matter and agree that the person has sinned and in fact is unrepentant, then they also call the sinner to repent. The purpose is the same. Find out what happened and if necessary, call to repentance. Notice the beginning of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three, right? So the point is the same. They go to find out what happens, to confront the sin again, if necessary. It's a fact-finding mission. It's a call to repentance. It is hopefully an extension of forgiveness and restoral when the person turns, right? Now, from the purpose, we move to the procedure of the second step. The procedure. Verse 16, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. The opening statement of verse 16 tells you when that procedure must be implemented if the private meeting didn't work. The how of the procedure is given as well. You take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If the private meeting didn't work, a committee of two or three go for a purposeful conference. The background of this was the legal system of the Old Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment and I'll show you this. Hebrews 10 sums it up very ably in one verse. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Here's a summary of the Mosaic law on this point. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, the church doesn't have the power of execution. That's fine. But we have been given by the Lord the power of excommunication to put someone out of the body if they are sinning. So under the Mosaic law, they were executed on the basis of two or three witnesses. The church, we put them out of the church. We don't execute. But you get the background of the principle there. Jesus is borrowing the practice of the Old Testament law. According to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, you can write that down. A person was not to be punished for a crime unless there were at least two or three witnesses confirming what had been done. Jesus took that principle from the law and put it into the church on how we are to deal with unrepentant sin. If the private meeting doesn't bring repentance, the confronting person doesn't give up. Instead, he must try again, this time bringing witnesses so that the crime of refusing to repent can be confirmed. And so what happens? The one or two witnesses evaluate the situation and they call for repentance if necessary. Now, again, let's consider some of the practicalities of how this works out. If you are in a situation where you have confronted a person's sin, but that brother or sister in Christ has refused to repent, well, you need to take one or two more with you. The first question is, well, who do I take, right? Who do I ask to accompany me on this second step? Their role is a very important one, isn't it? In a sense, they are the legal witnesses confirming both the sin and the lack of repentance. Or as they evaluate the situation, they might have to tell you that they believe your accusation is unfounded against the person. Well, that's a very serious responsibility, isn't it? It takes large doses of spiritually minded, biblically informed wisdom to do that. The one or two that you would take with you in that circumstance then should have proven integrity, proven skill at evaluating situations biblically. In other words, they should be spiritual leaders in the church, either elders or someone who has a similar level of spiritual insight and integrity. Making the one or two witnesses elders or spiritual leaders of that level of maturity avoids the following kind of scenario. Susie gets upset at Janie for an imagined offense, and she goes to Janie and tells Janie off, right, in a private meeting. Janie tries to explain herself and say, no, it wasn't that way. You've misinterpreted. You've got it all wrong. But Susie just says, I'm not going to listen to you. I know you sinned, and I'm going to get you, right? So instead of listening to Janie and giving forgiveness or admitting that she's accused her falsely, Susie goes and gets two of her friends who don't like Janie either, right? And the three of them gang up on poor Janie. Janie is left reeling from the attacks, but can't repent from something that she hasn't done. And so Susie and her two accomplices in crime now, their bitterness still not satisfied. Now they want to drag Janie in front of the whole church, drag her over broken glass and burning coals, right? So they can get their vengeance. Well, that kind of selfish vengeance would have been avoided if the two witnesses that Susie took with her had been godly and mature people who were not predisposed to beheading Janie anyway. In that scenario, in fact, the two godly counselors probably would have cleared Janie of all wrongdoing and, in fact, would have turned the meeting around right there and said, you know, Susie, we believe that you have a bitter and resentful attitude towards Janie and maybe you need to repent, right? Church discipline is never for personal revenge. Never. And therefore, it is best to involve impartial, spiritually mature people in the process as quickly as possible. If you want someone who will be fair, insightful, who can help both you and the other person see what the Scripture says and how to apply it, you need to get mature people. In a word, take elders. Right? They'll have to be involved in the next step anyway if the person fails to repent in regard to the taking it before the whole church. And so get them involved as soon as possible. They're the men God has raised up for that very kind of task. Now, the question might be asked, well, what if it was an elder who sinned? You know, some people believe that pastors don't sin. Let me just set that nonsense aside right now, right? That's ridiculous. What if it was an elder who sins? Does the process change? No, it does not. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Paul wrote 1 Timothy to explain to Timothy how you are to behave in the household of God. And in chapter 5, he's working through a number of different categories in the church, older men, older women, widows especially, younger women. And then in verse 17, he gets to the elders and how to relate to them. Now notice verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. That's the third step of Matthew 18. Tell it to the church. Right? If they don't repent, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. This is a serious charge, right? God's watching, Christ is watching, the angels are watching. I charge you in their presence to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Elders, says Paul, get no special treatment. Right? They need to be confronted in exactly the same way as anyone else. The process of Matthew 18 is applied without partiality. It is applied without regard to a person's status or position in the church, how much money they give in the offering, how long they've been in the church, what role of leadership they do or don't have. None of that matters. Paul said, Timothy, God is watching, Christ is watching, the angels are watching. You apply these principles without partiality. So, if the sin is confirmed, and the person does not repent, then in the case of elders, as in Matthew 18, they are rebuked before the whole church. So whether it's elders or anyone else, if the private meeting fails, turn back to Matthew 18, if the private meeting fails, it moves to step two. The procedure is this. You involve two others, wise counselors, who can evaluate the situation and, if necessary, call the person to repentance as well. Now, besides the purpose, fact-finding and reproof if necessary, besides the procedure, one or two spiritual leaders go with you, we also should note the privacy. Thirdly, the privacy of step two. If you wanted to draw the process of church discipline on a sheet of paper, it would be a series of concentric circles. The smallest one on the inside would be step one, and then a little bit bigger one outside that, step two. Step three would be bigger, step four, bigger. With each step, the circle of knowledge is kept as small as possible, right? Hoping that the person will repent, and then it's done with and dealt with, right? First, verse 15 said, you go to the one who has sinned, between you and him only, the Greek said. Next, it is you, the one who has sinned, and one or two other fair, wise, spiritual leaders. Again, the circle of knowledge is kept as small as possible. You don't run around gossiping. You don't run around telling everyone else. You deal with it with as small a group of people as possible. Only if that fails do you expand the circle of knowledge to include the whole church, and you would, of course, do that through the leadership, not just through some sort of proclamation of your own, right? That's really important, isn't it? How many times does gossip about a conflict situation or some problem in the church, some sin, how many times does gossip seep around, poisoning the church with lies, half-truths, misinformed speculation, and so on? Right? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Well, if we actually apply what Jesus said here, that doesn't happen. When properly applied, church discipline strangles the voice of gossip, and that's a good thing. Only those who absolutely need to know are told anything. Let me point out one, perhaps in a sense, exception to that. If the sin that is done that needs to be confronted was done publicly, then the fact that it has been resolved would also need to be announced publicly so everyone knows that it's been dealt with. Let me give you an example. While I was in seminary, a man stood up in the middle of our Sunday school class one Sunday and made a series of evil and untrue accusations against the church and the staff of the church. He was gently encouraged to stop, and when he finally cut short his tirade, he was escorted out by some of the leaders. It was a public sin. Slander, hate, and lies poured out in front of about 200 people. Well, during the week, he did repent in private discussion with some elders, and the next Sunday, he publicly asked forgiveness from that Sunday school class for his misconduct. You see, it was a public sin and required public confirmation that it had been resolved. That way, all 200 people didn't have to go to him and say, has this been dealt with, right? It was a public sin, publicly confirmed that it had been resolved. But in any other kind of situation, the process of church discipline is designed to keep the circle of knowledge as small as possible. So, step two, the issue is still a private matter, essentially. The second meeting includes only the one who has sinned, you, the one confronting, and one or two others of wise character. Let me just point out one or two other things, again, practicalities. For the sake of privacy, if you're confronting the sin and you have to ask one or two, it might be a couple of the elders here or myself or someone, another lady that you know would be of godly character that can help you confront another woman. If that would take place, for the sake of privacy, don't give the person you're asking to go with you, don't give them the name of who's going to be confronted until they agree and say, yes, I can go, right? Because you're trying to keep the circle of knowledge as small as possible, aren't you? And the two witnesses, when they're asked to go with, they should also refuse to hear the details of the situation until the accused person is there to defend himself, right? Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And so if you get all the details from the first person, they in fact may put a twist on it that is not quite accurate. And you will go to that meeting deceived about what actually took place. And you may not judge wisely and rightly then. So you might need to give a general sketch of the situation so the witnesses know what they're facing, so they can think about the scripture and what it says in regard to that sin. But you won't want to predispose them against the person that you're confronting. It needs to be fair, as fair can be in every way, right? So that's the second step to deal with unrepentant sin, a purposeful conference. Now, if the person repents and God rejoices when they do, and so do we, the process stops, right? And you welcome them back, you restore them, and perhaps help them make a plan to avoid that sin in the future, right? But if after a private meeting and a purposeful conference, the person still refuses to turn from their sin, well then what? Do you give up then? No. Jesus gave a third step to address as well. I'll just read the text to introduce it to us this morning. We'll cover it next week. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's the fact of the sin and the lack of repentance. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Verse 17 deals with steps 3 and 4. If there is a lack of repentance, and God willing, we'll cover those next time. Lord, it is so important that we love one another enough to point out our sin and our foolish ways. Our pride is such a stumbling block to this. We don't like to be corrected, and we cringe at the thought of doing correction, just giving correction to someone. Lord, we pray instead that you would give us your kind of love, the kind of love that you spoke of in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when you said you would, in fact, call Solomon's sin to stop. And the text of Scripture shows that you did. The kind of love you showed to David when he sinned and you sent Nathan to expose his iniquity. The kind of love that you, Lord, showed to Peter when you restored him in John 21. Lord, we must imitate your love, not make up our own false kinds of love. Lord, give us the courage to do it. Give us the wisdom to do it gently, with true grace. Lord, so that in the end we might rejoice together with the brother or sister who is won. The sheep who has been rescued from the narrow rocky ledge. The sheep who has been plucked from the thorn bushes. Lord, we love each other too much to allow us to go astray. Help us to show that love full of grace and mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.